Our text is the whole of the first chapter of the New Testament, which was read to us by Brother Andrew, and we thank you. I'm sure I could not have done better on those genealogies, and I'm glad you read them. But they are important, these genealogies. If you put some ethnic women together from overseas, I'm pretty sure within a few moments they'll be asking questions like, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, and he was related to my cousin so-and-so. And in traditional societies, these things are very important, how we all connect. Now, perhaps in Australia, we've lost that a bit because of our kind of unique history. Many of the first Australians not coming by any free will and being separated from their families. Even in America, I think, as a reaction against some of the abuses of privilege in British society, this did not come very strong, although it's coming back again, where you have families like the Bushes and the Kennedys and the Adams and the Roosevelts, and people are again beginning to place some importance on this. Now, I lived in Africa for many years, and I tell you, there it was very important. And it's the only place where I can remember hearing somebody preaching just on the genealogies. And one of the most impressive things to the preacher was the sheer number of names that were remembered. 3 times 14 names. Well, we see that here the genealogy that we read this morning introduces Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. As we read in verse 16. And you might say, why give the genealogy of Joseph, since he wasn't the physical father of Jesus, and he was only there as, substitute father to take care of him? Well, the first thing we should notice that by Jewish reckoning, as I believe in our own society, the husband is counted as the father of any child born during the marriage. And it was therefore Joseph's genealogy that determined Jesus' legal standing in Jewish society. And that was very important. Note, by the way, that we do have another genealogy in Luke chapter 3, but we believe this to be the genealogy of Mary because it's different from David on. And it's clearly not the same line, but also descended from David. Now, we know that Matthew, as a Jew, was very interested in Jewish matters, like legal descent. And so, that's what he gives us for Jesus. Whereas Luke, who gives the other genealogy, was particularly writing to Gentiles, those who were not so familiar with Jewish traditions, and he is giving us then the physical descent. And we also know that Luke got a lot of his information from Mary, and no doubt she told him the story and her own lineage. Now, I do want to say that so far scholars haven't totally worked out all the details of the genealogies because they can get a bit complicated because of some issues like Levirate law, so that sometimes if a man died without leaving any children, his brother would raise up children for the lady. And this may have meant why there is sometimes a slight difference in the way the names are given. And the other thing we believe is that although 3 times 14 generations are mentioned here, it would appear that some names are left out, that they were actually more than that. But I don't think that matters, that we have lost some of these finer details. The main details are still very clear for us. And we want to look today at the role that Joseph played as the legal father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that his origins are important, and therefore it's not for nothing that Matthew gives us his genealogy. He establishes that Joseph came from the tribe of Judah. Now that was important because as every Jew knew, the king of Israel who would reign forever would come from the tribe of Judah. We read that in Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And then we furthermore read that he came from the family of David, and again that was important, because when David was alive, God had promised him that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. We read that in 1 Chronicles 17:14, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And these texts show us that Christ's birth was the outcome of much planning, of God's defined plan, as this is revealed to us in prophecy. And there's other things we know too. The genealogy lists all kinds of people. Some were great saints. Some were great warriors. Some were sages. Think of people like Ruth. Think of King David. Well, King Solomon. But then it also lists people like Tamar, who had to resort to a shameful ruse in order to have a child. It lists Rahab, who is known as the harlot. It lists Uriah's wife, not even mentioning her name Bathsheba, but just as a reminder that what David did wasn't quite right there. But also it mentions faithful kings like David and Josiah, and it mentions evil despots like Ahaz and Manasseh. And you know, this is so different from any history that you find in the other nations of the Near East. Now, those of you who are interested in archaeology may know that these ancient rulers would leave a testimony to themselves, often written on what's called a stele or stele, a big column, and there's written all the exploits of the king. Or in Egypt, it was written by the pyramids and temples and so on in hieroglyphics. And there it taught you exactly how glorious all these kings were. You know, it was just so much propaganda. Because we also know that these stories are often much exaggerated and sometimes simply false. Let me give you one example. There is a stele found where Sennacherib tells of his conquest, and he mentions how he went to Israel and he conquered some nations and how he shut up the king like a bird in a cage. Now that, of course, happened when the king when Jerusalem was besieged. But what it doesn't mention there is that God defeated Sennacherib by sending pestilence on his people. You remember that story and how Sennacherib had to run back home because there were things happening there. But that's not the way it's recorded. It's recorded as though Sennacherib did something marvelous. Now, that is very typical of the ancient Near East. And I can't mention any example of a king admitting to doing anything wrong, or of the historian writing that something the king did was wrong. Now, the Bible is so different than that, because the Bible tells us what actually happened. And that's why we should never explain these Bible stories as myths or fables. They are factual. The very nature of the story shows you that this is not something concocted, because if you paint a hero, you wouldn't mention some of these dirty details. These gory details are mentioned as proof of their truthfulness. It shows that God is working there despite what human beings get up to. It shows that God can use all kinds of people to achieve his goal. It shows that God is working through all people in history, no matter who they are, including you. And there's a special note here for Christians that we find in Ephesians 2 verse 10. It says there that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has planned for you and me. And that's why, with God at work in all this, history is literally his story. He is the one who decides what's happened. And proof of this is found in the fulfillment of prophecy. Because God says years ahead of events, this is what's going to happen, people. This is what I'm going to do. And then we come back so many years later, and there it is, exactly as God said it. It's so clear that God is in charge in this world. But let's see how this worked out then for Joseph. Because Joseph was a man who was in a position, I think, that we wouldn't like to be in. Imagine discovering that your fiancé is pregnant and not by you. That's what happened to Joseph. I don't know when or how he discovered it. Quite possibly after Mary returned from spending 3 weeks with her cousin Elizabeth. But whenever it happened, I'm sure that for Joseph it must have been devastating. Imagine it. The girl he loved. And there she's found guilty of this great evil. You know, according to Mosaic law, Mary and whoever the husband was should have been put to death for adultery. It would appear that this punishment was largely abandoned during Roman times, probably because under Roman occupation, the Romans took charge of anything deserving the death penalty. But Joseph here is asked then with the question, what shall I do about it? Imagine how he must have agonized it over this. I wonder how long Joseph wrestled with this question before coming to a conclusion. I think our text makes it clear that this wasn't an impulsive reaction. Oh, she did that! No. It's clear that for Joseph it was a thought-out matter. I'm sure that he prayed about it, that he studied God's word on how to deal with this. Maybe he looked for an exception where he could still continue with the girl he loved. But God doesn't answer until after Joseph's decision. And friends, I want to point out to you that that is so often the case. That God gives us an issue that needs to be solved. But he doesn't give us the answer. But lets us wrestle with it so that we can find the answer. And there are Christians who don't like this. And they think that, oh, all I need to do is pray and God through the Holy Spirit will give me an answer. I've heard about people speaking about putting out a fleece, like Gideon. You remember Gideon? He wanted to know if God was really telling him to do that. And God said, well, I'll give you a sign then. Put out this woolen fleece. And you remember how when the dew came, all the grass was wet, but the fleece was totally dry. And then just to confirm that this wasn't an accident, he did it again, and next time it's the other way around. Well, there are people who think that we can put out a fleece. God, if it rains tomorrow, then I'll do this. Or some other sign, if the temperature reaches that, whatever, something not important, but as a sign for them. Now, I do want to point out that sometimes we can ask, Lord, if you really want me to go into this ministry, let these doors be opened for me so that I can go ahead. I think that is legitimate, but just to ask for some random sign that's not how God leads us. There are other people who don't like making decisions, and therefore they feel comfortable in a church or sect where the leadership tells them exactly what to do, and that absolves them from any decision making. But I want to put it to you, friends, that God made us in His image with a mind so that we can deal with this kind of issues. And God wants us to take responsibility for coming to decisions on how to lead our life and not let ourselves be led by others who might lead us astray. And Joseph then went through the agony of coming to a decision, which would not have been easy for him. And then when he makes this decision, then God gives His answer. And I want to point out to you that often the case, that we have to wrestle with something. And we say, yes, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, yes, then I'll do it. And then God said, that's enough. That's all I wanted to know. Now go and do this. My wife and I experienced that one time when we wanted to go into mission work. And therefore, we went to Westminster Seminary in the States to study for mission. And just before we left, we heard through the grapevine that the Mission Board of New Zealand Reformed Churches had decided to send us to, hang on, what's the place again? Taiwan, yeah. Taiwan, I was going to say China, but it's Taiwan. And we thought, Taiwan, no. Taiwan's the last place we want to go because we had more interest in a kind of rural society, whereas Taiwan would have been an urban ministry in high-rise buildings and cities and so on. And not only that, there was the Chinese language, which is so difficult to learn. And it's the last place we wanted to go, really. But we finally said, right, Lord, if this is what you want us to do, yes, this is what we will do. And God said, fine, that's all I needed to know. And within a short time, oh, I should mention then, that we, although New Zealand Mission Board apparently made this decision, they never formally informed us of that or asked for our agreement to it. And then God sent us an invitation from a church in Nigeria to come and work there. And that's just the kind of place that we've been hoping for, and that's where the Lord sent us. So work through these decisions and be confident that God will lead you where He will have you go, no matter what. Now, Joseph's initial answer shows that Joseph was a kind man and a righteous man, just the type of person you would want as a foster father for God's son. He was not given to revenge, a tit for tat, you did that to me. No, he wanted a quiet divorce and not take any revenge. Now, no sooner had Joseph come to this decision and decided no, then God said, yes. you can marry the girl. In fact, I want you to marry the girl because that is my plan for you. And so God let Joseph know that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, but that Mary was being used by God for a special purpose to bring God's own son into the world as a fulfillment of his many prophecies. And Joseph himself was used in the same way that Mary was used to bring this to fruition. He is to take Mary home as his wife, but he's not to consummate the marriage until after the baby is born. Now, Joseph's role in this was important and had divinely intended consequences, because of Joseph's fatherhood or stepfatherhood, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You see, the Roman emperor decided to have a census of his people. And all the men had to go back to the village or town of their ancestry. And for Joseph, that was the town of Bethlehem. Now, why was that important? It was important because God had prophesied in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times." See how God worked through this. And then Joseph became the legal father of Jesus with the right to name him. So even as Mary is told to bear the Savior, Joseph is told to name the Savior. In verse 21 we read, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Again, we are reminded that God's working here is no sudden new development. No, it's part of a long thought out plan. Long ago, Isaiah had prophesied, 7:14, we read it earlier, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And it's this God with us, who was also named Jesus, and he has many names that remind us of who he is and what he does, who was born on Christmas Day. Well, what we celebrate on Christmas Day. Christ's birth marks the culmination of Old Testament history. All the events, all the rituals, all the prophecies, they were all pointing to this one event in history when God would send his Son. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 we read, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." All that went before pointed to this time when God would be with us, Emmanuel. A time when God would save his people from all their guilt, including the guilt of Adam's sin. A time when God would set up his kingdom to give his people the full rights as sons of God. And by the way, some of you may say, shouldn't we read this, sons and daughters of God? Of course, women are not excluded, but here you are called sons because the word sons here means heirs. We are the ones who receive, and it doesn't matter here whether you are male or female, you are an heir of God, or in New Testament language, that is, a son of God. The word here indicates your right to the inheritance of God's glorious kingdom. And just at the right time, that promised seed of Eve came to crush the serpent's head. He came to restore God's purpose for creation in a humanity that serves to glorify him. And friends, even as God called Joseph and Mary to, for his special purpose to serve him, so you and I must be ready to serve God where he calls us. That's how God builds his kingdom. Through ordinary, occasionally through extraordinary people, but mostly people just like you and me. People mentioned here in the genealogy, and we saw that this includes some, people that we would rank low in the social order to those who rank very high. But here we see how God chooses two ordinary people, Joseph and Mary, who married and did as God required of them. And so God can use you and me today. We are saved by faith in a Savior. Why? So that we can serve our Lord. Let's not forget that we are saved to serve, like Joseph and Mary and all the saints. And I don't mean saints in Catholic sense, I mean saints in the sense that the Bible refers to every Christian as a saint. Perhaps we can use this time of Christmas to not only reflect on the fact that our Savior was born, and how our Savior was born, but also on why he was born and why we are saved, so that we may serve God. Let us ask prayerfully how God can use us to bring him glory to the name of Jesus, even as he used his servant Joseph so long ago. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, when we consider this story of how you brought your son into the world and how you used somebody like Joseph, an ordinary man with perhaps an extraordinary descent, but in other ways no different from us, and how you used him, Lord, in your plan in bringing the Savior into the world. And Father, we pray that if you have a special plan for us, that we may be ready, as Joseph was, as Mary was, to say, yes, Lord, I am your servant. Use me. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this wonderful story of salvation, that we may not forget that you saved us to serve you. We pray that we may do so to your glory, wherever you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.